Can y'all hear me okay out there? It's 6:03, so we're going to get started. We got a lot to cover tonight. Don't be intimidated by your notes. I will have you out of here by 8 o'clock, so we'll be good. So Paul's out of town. I can go as long as I want to, he said. So no, we'll be done by 7, don't worry. So Pastor Paul's in Nashville at a discipleship conference, so I get the privilege of teaching on the millennium, which I'll be honest, when he first told me I was teaching on the millennium, I was a little bit overwhelmed, so that's forced me to really study this topic. So tonight, I hope it's going to be beneficial. So raise your hand this evening if you're an amillennial. Raise your hand if you're a premillennial. Raise your hand if you're a postmillennial. Raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about. All right, well, that's probably where I was not too long ago. So tonight, hopefully, before you leave, you'll at least know what the three general views on the millennium are. So our topic tonight is the millennium. There's obviously there's some different interpretations on the millennium. Last week, Pastor Paul taught on the return of Christ, which is connected to the millennium, end time eschatology. He mentioned that the church has historically believed in a personal, visible, sudden, and bodily return of Christ. We refer to that as His second coming. So we don't know exactly when this will take place, but obviously we should be greatly anticipating His second coming, and hopefully our goal is to be found faithful as He comes to the great commission He's given us. So although most Christians would agree about the fact that Christ is returning, many disagree about the specific details leading up to His coming and then immediately following His return. Specifically, they disagree over the nature of the millennium, the relationship of Christ's return to the millennium, and the sequence of Christ's return and the great tribulation period that will come to earth. So tonight we're going to get all this figured out. It's really pretty simple. That's a joke. No, not really. It's actually not very simple at all. So the millennium may be the most fiercely debated topic of eschatology, of end time of theology philosophy. It's been said that the millennium is the 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. You'll get that in a minute. So obviously the millennium here is the 1,000-year reign of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And chapter 20 of the book of Revelation has probably been a source of a lot of controversy the last 2,000 years. One pastor said, the interpretation of this chapter, the only place in the Bible that speaks explicitly of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, is made particularly difficult because it's found within a book that's filled with imagery, symbolism, and allusions to the Old Testament apocalyptic text. So well-meaning Christians have interpreted the millennium of Revelation 20 in a number of different ways. So tonight we'll consider the three major interpretations that have emerged on the nature of the millennial kingdom and its relation to the return of Christ. And those three general views are amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And throughout history, there's been a lot of disagreement on this. Most of the Protestant reformers and Puritans were postmillennial. Fundamentalism of the last 150 years has tended to be premillennial. Basically, throughout history, the best theologians, the greatest men of God, have had different opinions on the millennium. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham and John Piper all have differing opinions on the millennium. And actually, a modern-day theologian, Tom Schreiner, well-respected theologian, taught through Revelation chapters 1 through 19 as an amillennial, and then he got to Revelation chapter 20, the chapter we'll look at tonight, and changed his view on the millennium. So even the best theologians struggle with this topic of the millennium. So knowing all this, we should approach this doctrine with humility. None of us are going to come on the scene of Christianity and figure out the millennium. So let's have a little bit of humility. And some of you may have strong opinions on the millennium, but your view is just that. It's an opinion. Don't forget that. This is a complex issue, and one theologian said, for every complex problem or issue, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. All right? So we should not oversimplify this doctrine based on our limited perspective and understanding. There's no clear and simple answer to a lot of the questions that we'll bring up tonight. That's just a fact. And so regarding doctrine and theology, never try to put a period where God is left a question mark. Okay? There's a word for that. We call it pride. It reveals a character flaw when we're adamant about things that are just simply unclear in the Bible, and this is one of those things. So there is room for disagreement, and I would go so far as to say that it would be sin for us to divide over our views on the millennium, obviously. This is not a doctrine that's primary to our faith. And so as we discuss doctrine, remember this classic statement regarding doctrine and theology. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. So I would call this a non-essential doctrine, which means we have the liberty to disagree among us. And so tonight, my goal is to present the three general views on the millennium in a balanced way. And I'm going to give you the freedom and the responsibility to decide where you stand on this doctrine of the millennium. You'll have to be a Berean, so to speak, and search the scriptures and decide what view do you believe is the most biblical. If you want to study further on this topic, I've given you a whole page of recommended resources. So that's kind of my quick introduction. Let's pray before we dig into this. So God, we love you. Thank you for the freedom we have to gather and to study your word, study doctrine. We approach this doctrine with humility. So I pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word and teach us and guide us. Help us to be passionate about the mission that we have. And I pray that we would all be found faithful in our calling to the Great Commission, whatever our view on the millennium, and that we remain hopeful and expectant, and that our greatest desire would be to be found faithful when Christ does return. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the millennium? I've given you a lot of definitions there in your handouts. We're not going to read all those, but you can see we've defined the second coming, we've defined the rapture, we've defined tribulation, we've defined the seven-year period, we've defined pre-tribulational rapture and post-tribulational rapture, and then I've defined the millennium like this. It's the period of time mentioned in Revelation 24 during which the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit that he should not deceive the nations till 1,000 years are ended. So the millennium is marked by peace and prosperity for God's people. After this time, there will appear a new heaven and the new earth. So as I said, the term millennium comes from Revelation 20, and this is one of the most disputed parts of Revelation. There's a lot of questions that we will not have definite answers for. So I want to read that chapter, but before I read it, let's remember where we are up to this point in Revelation. So far, the tribulation with its seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments has ended. We see that in Revelation 6 through 18. Israel has experienced a great end-time revival. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The nations have come to Christ. We see that in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Antichrist and the false prophet have been revealed, defeated, and cast into the lake of fire. We see that in Revelation 19, 19 through 21. Babylon has been destroyed, Revelation 17, 18. Armageddon has taken place, Revelation 14, 16, 19. And Jesus has come again to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We see that in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. So now here we are in Revelation chapter 20. So I'm going to read this whole chapter, and as I do, pay special attention to the phrase 1,000 years. I think I put that in bold in your handout. So here we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does that make sense? All right, so the 1,000 years, or the millennium, is referred to 6 times in chapter 20. We see the millennium mentioned in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So what we know from Revelation chapter 20, or clearly I think as we read it, we see, one, that Satan is bound, thrown down, and sealed in a bottomless pit. For 1,000 years he's unable to deceive the nations. I think that's clear in chapter 20. Also, during that same period, either martyred or faithful Christians come to life and reign with Christ in what's called the first resurrection. At the end of that time, Satan is released, he mounts a final assault against the church, and then he's overthrown and destroyed. The rest of the dead rise along with Satan, the beast, the false prophet, death, and Hades itself, and they are judged before God. So that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 20. That may sound simple, but it's not so simple. There's a whole lot of questions surrounding that text. And so there's many things we simply don't know for sure. Number one, we don't know when the events of Revelation 20 happen. That's your first blank if you're taking notes. We don't know when this is all going to happen. One of the biggest questions about this text and about the whole book of Romans is Revelation laid out chronologically or cyclically? In other words, with each passing verse, are we coming to new events that progress in time? That would be chronological. Or are we repeating previous statements that have already been described in Revelation? That would be cyclical. And based in part on how we answer that question, we're able to answer the other question, is the millennium before Christ returns or after Christ returns? Does Jesus' return inaugurate this millennium? This is what we would conclude if the passages are arranged chronologically, or does Jesus return at the end of this millennium? This is what we would conclude if we think this passage is arranged cyclically. And all of this affects our answer to this question. Is the millennium present? Is it happening right now? Or is it future? Is it still to come? So we don't know when this is taking place. We also don't know how long the millennium is. And that may sound ridiculous. You're like, well, it says right there 1,000 years. Well, some people would say that John has used figurative numbers throughout the book that are symbolic of certain things. We've seen 1,000 used as a number to refer to completion and perfection. So in other words, even though it says 1,000 years, some people interpret that as not literally 1,000 years. So that adds even more confusion to all of this. So according to some, the millennium could simply be a planned, perfect, limited time. So we don't know exactly when or how long the millennium will be, and we also don't have questions to the what and the where. Will the millennium involve a physical resurrection of Christians to reign on earth during the millennium? This is how many people interpret this passage. The Christians from throughout history will come to life and reign with Christ during a 1,000-year period on earth. Some would say that's clearly what the text is teaching. So that's one option. Or will the millennium involve a spiritual resurrection of Christians to reign in heaven during the millennium? Some would say that this reign of Christians is a reference to what happens when we die, when followers of Christ die. Their souls are resurrected to heaven, where they reign with Christ now as they await the final judgment and the second resurrection, which is a resurrection of their bodies as God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a whole lot of discussion, debate, and disagreement over what this first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 actually is. And how you understand that affects how you understand the rest of the passage. So with that said, I don't have time this evening to go into all the arguments for and against these three generic views. So that's going to be on you to research and figure out. And I would refer you to Rayne Grudem's Systematic Theology as a good reference, Or if you have an ESV study Bible, there's a lot of good content at the end about the millennium. And like I said, in your notes, there's a whole page of resources. So tonight, I'm going to give you the broadest introduction to the three major views on the millennium, and then you get to do your homework and decide which view is most biblical. Some of you have already done that. Maybe after tonight, you'll change your view. Who knows? But you need to know that all these views are upheld by teachers who embrace the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of the Bible. There are faithful teachers that hold all three of these different views. And if we were to take time to discuss arguments for and against these views, we'll see that all of them have some sort of scriptural support. The question is, what scriptures do you emphasize and how do you interpret them? So it is possible to hold any of these views without compromising the gospel or any essential doctrine. We need to know that. And so these views are, as I said, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And within those views, there are different variations of each view, but I'm going to try to keep this simple tonight. So let's start with amillennialism. And for you visual learners, I put pictures of this. So as I describe this, kind of try to follow along with the picture. So according to amillennialism, Revelation 20 describes the present church age. This is an age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. Those who are said to be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years are Christians who have died and are already reigning with Christ in heaven now. So Christ's reign in the millennium, according to this view, is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather the heavenly reign he spoke of when he said in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So this view maintains that there is no future millennium to come. Revelation 20 is being fulfilled at this very moment, right now. And the exact duration of this age cannot be known. The expression 1,000 years with this view is a figure of speech for a long period of time in which God's purposes will be accomplished. And so according to this view, the present church age will continue until Christ returns. And then when Christ does return, there'll be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. The bodies of believers will rise and be united with their spirits and enter into heaven forever. Unbelievers will be raised to face the final judgment and eternal condemnation. Believers will also stand before the seat of Christ, but this judgment will only determine degrees of reward in heaven. At this time, the new heavens and the new earth will begin, and the eternal state will commence forever. And this is really the simplest view on the millennium, because all the events we're talking about happen at one time. So this is the most basic and most simple view on the millennium. And to be clear, there is disagreement among amillennialists about when Christ will return. Some say it could happen any time. Some say that certain signs have to happen before his return. There's disagreement on that. And I'll say this is probably one of the most popular views held. Y'all probably know a lot of people that hold this view, well-respected people. So that's the first view. Number two, we have postmillennialism. And this view gets a little bit more complicated. So obviously the prefix post means after. So according to this view, the Christ will return after the millennium. In this view, the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase so that a larger and larger proportion of the world's population will become Christian. And as a result, there'll be significant Christian influences on society, and society will increasingly function according to the standards of God. And gradually, a millennial age of peace and righteousness will occur on earth. And this millennium will last for a long period of time, and finally at the end, Christ will return to earth, and believers and unbelievers will be raised. The final judgment will occur, and there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And then we'll enter our eternal state. So the primary characteristic of postmillennialism is that it's very optimistic, I would say, about the power of the gospel and to bring about good in the world. And this view seems to gain popularity when the church is experiencing revival. This is probably, of the three views, this is probably the least held view for reasons you can probably deduce. So that's the second view. Number three, we have premillennialism. And this gets a little bit more complicated. And within premillennialism, we have basically two categories. The first category is classic or historic premillennialism. And this is the view, if you're here last week, this is a view that our pastor holds to. So the prefix pre obviously means before. So the premillennial position says that Christ will come back before the millennium. In this view, the present church age will continue until, as it nears the end, a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. After that time of tribulation, at the end of the church age, Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. When he comes back, believers who have died will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will return with their spirits. And these believers will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Once again, that could be literal or not literal. And during this time, Christ will be physically present on earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. The believers who have been raised from the dead and those who are on the earth when Christ returns will receive glorified resurrection bodies that will never die, and they'll live on earth and reign with Christ. Of the unbelievers who remain on earth, many but not all will actually turn to Christ and be saved. Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness, and there will be peace throughout the earth. And many premillennials hold that the earth will be renewed and it will see the new heaven and new earth at this time. And at the beginning of this time, Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit, so he'll have no influence over the earth during this time. In this viewpoint, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the pit and will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ but have inwardly been simmering in rebellion against him. So Satan will gather these rebellious people for battle against Christ, but they will, of course, be defeated. And Christ will then raise all the unbelievers who have died throughout history from the dead, and they'll stand before him in the final judgment. And after the final judgment has occurred, believers will enter their eternal state. So this view seems to gain popularity when the church experiences persecution, suffering, and evil. And so it's no wonder that's a widely held view today. That seems to be what's happening. And as I said, this is our pastor's view. So the second category of premillennialism is dispensational premillennialism or pre-tribulational premillennialism. And this variety of premillennialism has gained popularity really in the 19th and 20th centuries, especially here in the United States. This view has been popularized by men like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series. So according to this view, Christ will return not only before the millennium, but also before the Great Tribulation. And this view is like historical premillennialism, except for one major difference. It will add another return of Christ before his return to reign on earth in the millennium. So this return is thought to be a secret return of Christ to take believers out of the world. And if you've read the Left Behind books or seen the Left Behind movies, that's what happens. Those are dispensational premillennial views. And so in this view, the church age will continue until suddenly, unexpectedly, and secretly, Christ will return partway to earth and then will call believers to himself. And this idea comes straight from 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So Christ will then return to heaven with the believers who have been removed from the earth. And when that happens, there will be a great tribulation on earth for a period of 7 years. And during the 7-year period of tribulation, many of the signs that were predicted to precede Christ's return will be fulfilled, and at the end of the tribulation, Christ will then come back again with his saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So after this millennial period, there'll be a rebellion resulting in the final defeat of Satan and his forces, and then will come the resurrection of unbelievers, the last judgment, and the beginning of the eternal state. And this view is found almost exclusively among dispensationalists who maintain a clear distinction between the church and Israel. And this viewpoint allows for that because the church is taken out of the world before the widespread conversion of Jewish people takes place. So this viewpoint insists on interpreting the prophecies of the Old Testament literally whenever possible. And this view holds that Christ could return any moment. And so that was a very quick, brief, general introduction to these three views. You've probably heard there's really biblically attractive things about all three of these views, and none of them in their best representation undermine the gospel or any essential doctrine. On the contrary, each of them has strengths that specifically honor parts of the Bible that others seem to honor less. It seems that postmillennialism honors the power of the gospel and the promises in the Old Testament for triumph of God's people over all the nations. It seems that amillennialism seems to honor the warnings of bleak end times as well as the seamlessness between Christ's coming and the immediate destruction of death, the removal of the enemies of the cross, and the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. Premillennialism seems to honor the plainest meaning of Revelation 20 and the seemingly literal meaning of many Old Testament promises. And so these three views generally boil down to a kind of historical pessimism versus optimism. In other words, premillennials usually believe that things are going to get worse until finally a great tribulation breaks out and then Jesus will return to set up his thousand-year rule. Postmillennials believe that in spite of all the ups and downs, the kingdom of Christ will spread over the world and uplift all of human culture prior to a final rebellion, at which point Jesus will return to end history. Amillennials see the ups and downs but don't see any kind of golden age. Most trust that Christ could return any moment without any preceding signs or events. And in case you're wondering where Southern Baptists officially stand on these last things, according to the Baptist Faith and Message Article 10, this is where we officially stand. It says, God, in His own time and His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in the resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So that's kind of just a generic statement that we as Southern Baptists hold to. So tonight, a lot of this that we've talked about is very unclear. I mean, it just is. This is a difficult doctrine. And so before we leave, I want to give us some clear biblical takeaway, something that we can hang on to, all right? So whatever position you take on the millennium, I want to close with what's absolutely clear from God's Word. And these are especially important to remember as we witness the events like we saw in Texas. So how are we to process evil in the world? Well, number one, we remember that God is sovereign. No matter what happens, God is in control. He's on the throne. Always, God's in control. Satan is not. That's a fact. Number two, we know for a fact that Satan is subordinate. God is sovereign. Satan is subordinate. So whatever you think about the specific interpretation and application of Revelation 20, we know from all of Scripture that Satan is limited and bound in many senses. He does not have free reign in the world, and he does not have free reign in your life. There's nothing he can do to stop you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ and from following him. He's limited. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 8, the demons approach Jesus and they ask him, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" That's Matthew 8:29. The appointed time. So obviously, they know there's an appointed time for defeat. All right. In Revelation 12, verse 12, we read that the devil is filled with wrath because he knows his time is short. So the ultimate battle has already been fought and Satan is lost. That's a fact, and he's doomed to be defeated, and we know that for certain. So number three, the gospel will advance through the church. So God is sovereign, Satan is subordinate, and the gospel will advance through the church. That's a fact. Matthew 24:14, this is going to be our verse to hang our hat on for the night. Listen to this. It says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come." So we have to read that and ask ourselves, are we hindering the end or are we hastening the end? Are we obedient in the Great Commission that will hasten the end, or are we being disobedient, which could prolong the end of time? So Matthew 24:14 is really a powerful verse. So number four, Jesus will return for the church. The gospel will advance through the church, and as it does, when it does, we know for certain that one day Jesus will return for his church. And when that happens, before or after, or when and what happens before or after may be open for discussion, but his return is certain, and we should be anticipating that return, longing for it. So number five, at the end of history, every single one of us will be judged by God. So God is sovereign, Satan is subordinate, the gospel will advance through the church, Jesus will return for his church, and at the end of history, every single one of us will be judged by God. And Paul's going to cover this in detail next week, I believe. But as for now, know this, we will stand before God's throne one day, and the books will be open, Revelation 20 says. These books in Revelation 20:12 are records of what we've done. And so all of our deeds will be laid out before a holy God as the basis for our judgment before Him. And on that day, two questions will determine each person's eternity. The first question will determine where we spend eternity. The second question will determine how we spend eternity. So the first question is this. Did we put our faith in Christ for salvation? You know, we have two pictures here in the book of Revelation. We have the books which contain our deeds, but then we have another book called the Book of Life. And so Revelation 13:8, we see a reference to the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. And this book is a reference revelation to everyone who's trusted in Christ for salvation. And so the Bible is absolutely clear that we deserve eternal punishment for sinning against a holy God, but God, you know, sent Jesus to die in our place. He sent Jesus to live the perfect life we could never live, to die the death that we deserved, and to conquer the enemy that we couldn't conquer. Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell. We can never do that on our own. So it's clear that everyone who turns from their sin and puts their hope, trust, and faith in Christ as Savior, Lord, and Master will be safe on this day of judgment. They will be welcomed in the presence of God forever. Praise God. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So the first question, did we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Question two, was there evidence of genuine faith in our work, in our life? Of course, the work of Christ is the basis of our salvation. It's His work alone that's the basis of our salvation. However, once we put our faith in Christ, the reality of our faith should bear fruit. Jesus said, you'll know true believers by their fruit. We know from the book of James that if you have genuine faith, that manifests itself in fruit or good works, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of good works. We have to remember scriptures like Matthew 16:27 says, the Father will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that is the final day, will disclose it. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So on that day, there'll be many people that claim belief in Christ, but have no fruit in their life, no good works. That's why the Apostle Paul challenges us to examine ourselves to determine if we're truly in the faith. If we're in the faith, there will be fruit. You know, we can't have the Holy Spirit within us and not have the fruit of the Spirit. So do you see fruit in your life? That's something to think about. So look at those who reign with God in Christ in Revelation chapter 20. There are those who are beheaded, who did not worship the beast, and who did not bear His mark. Those who reign don't reign because of their good works. They reign because of their faith in Christ. And their faith in Christ was evident, and they're proclaiming Christ even when it cost them their lives. They show genuine fruit by worshiping Christ even in the midst of temptation and deception of this world. So in the end, I think we can all agree on one thing, and that is Jesus wins. Praise God for that. When history is complete, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When history is complete, all His enemies will have been made His footstool. When history is complete, there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. When history ends, the kingdom of God will be consummated. And the real end, the true end, is actually not found in Revelation, but in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says this, Then comes the end, when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So the end is when the Son, after bringing all things under subjection to Him, delivers the kingdom back to His Father. So the kingdom that we seek first now is the kingdom that Jesus will return to His Father. That means that our labors here and now on earth are not wasted. It means what we do now matters in the end for all of eternity. Basically, right now counts forever. So one final conclusion. As discipleship pastor, let me say this. Jesus tells us that our efforts in disciple-making will lead to the end. That's a promise. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians just after he speaks of the end. 1 Corinthians 15:34. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so we think about our lives. There's people all around us that have no knowledge of God, people in our personal mission field that don't know about the one true God. And so obviously our role as stewards of the gospel is to get this gospel to those people. The end's coming. Time is short. We need to get busy with that. And as y'all know, our emphasis for this coming year is my mission field. Our goal is to identify those people God has put in your everyday life, and how can you get the gospel to them? So that's our emphasis coming up. And Paul also said to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the will of the Lord? I'm glad that you asked. Well, Jesus said, Matthew 28:18-20, go and make disciples. That's why we exist. That's why we exist as individuals and as the church. And so whatever your view on the millennium, I hope that you're engaged in the Great Commission, because our work now in the Great Commission matters for all eternity. And as I said, Matthew 24:14, this is a promise from Jesus. It says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So I think our highest aim should be to be found faithful when Christ returns. And we should long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So the takeaway from all of this is to remain faithful, remain obedient to the Great Commission. Look for those people in your life that need the good news of the gospel. We're stewards of the gospel message. Of the close to 2, 3, maybe 4 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Well, in God's providence and His grace, He's given us the good news of the gospel. So are we going to keep it ourselves, or are we going to share it? And so our mission as a church is to share it and to make other disciples. And as we do that, Jesus says this will lead to the end. So I hope you have some firm takeaways from all this. And so whatever your view on the millennium, your view should not be divisive. You know, we can be united as a church and hold different views on the millennium. So next week, Pastor Paul is going to talk more about some end-time eschatology and maybe even clean up some stuff I've said tonight. We'll see. All right, we're going to get done early tonight. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we love you. Thank you for giving us your word. I know that men have died to give us free access to your word. May we not take that for granted. I know some parts of your word are hard to understand, and I pray that we would have humility with the things that we don't fully understand. We thank you that though we don't understand some things, that we can trust you. All things are in your hand, and we don't have to fully comprehend all these things to be able to trust you. And so in all these things, we trust you. We thank you for the hope that your word gives us. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that in the midst of evil and brokenness and sin and disease and heartache and tears, that we have the hope of heaven, that through Christ we can spend eternity with you where there is no pain, no suffering, no heartache, no disease. We long for that day, but we know that in the meantime, we have a mission here on earth. We know that our life on earth is like a vapor. We're here and then we're gone. So I pray that the time we have here, we would make the best use of, knowing that the days are evil. May we walk in holiness and pursue the mission you have for us. And I pray that we as a church will be effective in the Great Commission. We thank you that your promise is as we engage in the Great Commission, we do it by the authority of Christ and the power of Christ. So we're trusting you to empower us as we engage in the Great Commission. We thank you that the results are up to you, and we thank you for the promise that this will lead to the end. And so I pray that we would be found faithful at your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.